Okay, with the getting on into the sermon, then this will be the Abrahamic Covenant, part 9, believe it or not. And last time in part 8, you might remember, we did cover a lot of ground, and in order to, what I tried to do is trying to pull things together and to summarize the story so far. I did a lot of recapping of scriptures that we'd covered in more detail in earlier episodes, but today we're going to move on. We're going to move on into the book of Galatians, if you'll take your Bibles. And today what we're going to do is we're going to go through our next set of covenant scriptures in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time today. So I hope you've got a bookmark, though, because we're going to be jumping around a little bit. If you've got a little bookmark or a bit of paper to put in there, because we'll be moving away and then coming back to Galatians 3 and 4. But as we begin, I want to ask the same question again that we've asked so frequently throughout the series, and that is, which covenant or which covenants, plural, do these scriptures refer to? So Galatians chapter 3, and please turn to verse 6. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know you therefore that they which are of faith, and in the Greek the word faith is the same as the word for believed, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, who's so well known for his faith, of course. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before, that's previously in the past, preached before in the past the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. And it's the amazing thing about these scriptures, these covenant scriptures, is that what it brings out to us is the gospel was preached all the way back at Abraham's time, that God gave the gospel to Abraham, and that's astonishing. The word in verse 8 there is for justify, and the Greek word is dikaiou, and it means to make just, to make righteous, or to make free. And that freedom is going to come up later in the sermon, to make free. And again, just to read that again, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify or make free the heathen, the Gentiles, through faith, preached before, previously in the past, the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. Not just the Israelites, not just the Abrahamites, all nations shall be blessed. And this dovetails so well. A couple of months ago, we went through in much detail, we went into Romans chapter 11, the grafting scriptures. And this obviously then refers to the Abrahamic covenant, and to specifically the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant, which we all know is one and the same as the new covenant. And I'll be driving that point home all the way through the sermon as well. Now, in verse 8 there, the Apostle Paul mentions the scripture. What scripture is he quoting there, where God said these words to Abraham? Actually, there's three scriptures, at least three scriptures, where he says these things. So, again, please bookmark your, please get your bookmark there, and bookmark Galatians 3 and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 in verse 3. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's one of them. Go over to chapter 18 of Genesis, please. Chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So one more in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. Genesis 22:18. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Over and over again, God drives this point home to Abraham when it seemed so impossible that this was going to happen. Okay, let's go back to our bookmark in Galatians 3, please. Might as well put a paperclip in there because we're going to be coming back so often. Galatians chapter 3 and continuing in verse 9. Galatians 3 verse 9. So then, they which be of faith, okay, this includes the Gentiles now, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law, it's the Sinai covenant, the law that comes out of the Sinai covenant, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law, again the Sinai covenant law, to do them. Okay, what is this book of the law where this is written? Well, it's in Deuteronomy, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Please bookmark again, and let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be he that confirms not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. And the people did not do them. The people did not do the law. They didn't fulfill what they promised to do. And so they were under the curse. And actually, I searched around in the Old Testament there to see if there was a record of them saying Amen, as God commanded them here, and they didn't. All the way through, you can go through that chapter, and he said, and the people shall say Amen. And then when he came out at the end of it, the people did not say Amen. Okay, back to Galatians chapter 3. Back to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to carry on in verse 11. Verse 11. But that no man is justified, and that word is that dikaio again, the Greek. No man is justified by the law, by the Sinai covenant law, in the sight of God. It is evident. For the just, and the Greek word there is dikaios, means righteous, for the just or the righteous shall live by faith. By faith. Just like Abraham. Verse 12. And the law, the Sinai covenant law, is not of faith. But the man that does them, the Sinai laws, the Mount Sinai laws, shall live in them. In other words, if he wants to stay with the Sinai covenant and the Sinai covenant laws, he's vow bound. He's bound by his vow to continue keeping them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the Sinai covenant law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, and that's in Deuteronomy 21, you don't have to turn there, it's quite a well known verse, cursed is every one that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. So yes, through his new covenant, through Jesus Christ's new covenant, is the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant, and those spiritual blessings were opened up to the Gentiles. And again, we discussed this in so much detail when we went through Romans 11, the grafting scriptures, a couple of months ago. So, how does this happen? It happens through the singular seed, Jesus. We'll come to that in a couple of minutes. It happens through, it's made possible by the singular, what I call a singular seed, is Jesus, who took the curse on himself by voluntarily agreeing to be hanged on a tree. Second half of that verse there, verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith by the terms of the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, and not through the keeping of the works of the law from the Sinai covenant. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, notice that word, no man disannuls or adds thereto. It's kind of not, the old King James English is not very clear there, but what Paul is saying here in effect is, even a covenant between two mere human beings, once it has been confirmed, signed, sealed and delivered, it is irrevocably bound and unchangeable. That's what he's saying. So how much more irrevocable is a confirmed covenant between the eternal God and men? Okay? So, legal contract, if somebody comes and buys that house across the street there, and they make a covenant, they make an agreement, then it's irrevocable. So how much more is a covenant between God and men? Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Here's where we get into the singular again. He said, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. And we got to keep that in mind. Jesus Christ is the very center. Imagine a little seed and how small it is, but how much is contained in that seed. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed, there's that word again, the covenant that was confirmed before, previously in the past, of God in Christ. This is the Abrahamic covenant, says the law, the Sinai covenant law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise, the Abrahamic covenant promise, of non-effect. So this is amazing, because This is telling us that Jesus Christ was there with Abraham. Let me just read that again. Verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before, previously, in the past, before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul, that it should make the promise, the Abrahamic covenant promise, of none effect." Verse 18, "For if the inheritance be of the law," the Sinai covenant law, which it isn't, by the way, "it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Not by the law, not by the Sinai covenant, but gave it to Abraham by promise. And he did that through Jesus Christ, who was there. So, through the Apostle Paul, God is saying here, he's actually elevating the importance of the eternally binding grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. He's solidifying it here, and he's making it permanent, rock solid, while at the same time he's lowering the importance of the temporary Sinai covenant, along with the works of the law, the works of the sacrificial law. Okay, Sinai covenant was temporary. Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are eternal. So we're going to jump over to verse 26 here now, and we're going to finish chapter 3 by reading verses 26 to 29, because these are the most relevant to our subtopic today, the access to the Abrahamic covenant by the Gentiles. So verse 26, "For you are all the children of God by faith," Abraham-like faith, "in Christ Jesus." And again, we got to remember who these people were that he was writing to, these Galatians, and we know that a whole bunch of them were Gentiles, right? Okay, we know that there were Jews there, but "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is," now look at this now, this is interesting, "so there is neither Jew nor Greek," or nor Jew nor Gentile, there is "neither bond nor free," please remember that, "and there is neither male nor female," please remember that, "for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." There's an inheritance for us all, whether we're Israelites, Abrahamites, or Gentiles. We're heirs. Okay, now we're going to move on into chapter 4. And as we move into chapter 4, I want you to keep in mind from verse 28 of chapter 3 there, those words, that those phrases, "bond nor free," and "male nor female," those clauses, because we're going to examine now the amazing account of two very famous females. One is a bond woman, and one is a free woman. We're going to examine their symbolism, incredible symbolism here. Okay, we're into chapter 4. We're going to pick up the story in verse 21, please. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law." Again, he's talking about the sacrificial law, specifically of the Sinai covenant. "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one," Ishmael as we know, "by a bondmaid," and that bondmaid was the Egyptian servant girl Hagar, she was a slave, "the other Isaac, of course, by a free woman. And the free woman was Abraham's lawful wife, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born after the flesh. Now that term after the flesh in the Greek, it comes from a Greek word, S-A-R-X, sarx, and it can mean man's sensuous nature. Okay. But he of the free woman, Isaac, was by promise. Now, if we look at what happened back there, other than Abraham being very elderly at the time, there was no real miracle in the conception of Ishmael. We think that there was probably something good back in the water back then, I don't know. But even in our day today, it's possible that you read of it in the tab. I don't read the tabloids, but we read about elderly men have been known to sire children, usually by young women, of course. And also in the time of the patriarchs, when you read through it, it's amazing. But things have changed for now. The lifespans of those men back then were much longer. And the onset of the aging process was much later then than it is in our day. So like the other elderly patriarchs, Abraham was at that time still what we can call able in that respect. Even after Sarah's death, Abraham remarried and he sired 6 more sons. 6. Yeah, there must have been something good in the water. Anyway. But we know that Ishmael's mother, Hagar, was not aged or barren as was Sarah. Sarah was. And so Isaac's conception and birth were miraculous and by promise. Okay, whereas Ishmael's were really not so very much. Isaac's conception and birth were miraculous and by promise. They were direct results of God's repeated advanced promises, and when the time came, his intervention. He made it possible. He made the impossible possible. Now, when we start getting into this next part, I'll warn you in advance, it gets a bit tricky right here. But if you're having a hard time with it, if you're having a hard time getting your head around it, please don't feel guilty. And please remember what the Apostle Peter wrote, that some of Paul's writings were hard for his readers to understand. And this is the first time that I ever remember seeing in Scripture, and I got really excited about it because it's amazing. What it comes up with is what I call a treble symbolism. See lots of symbolism in the Bible. You see lots of this symbolizes this. But what we see here is A symbolizes B. B symbolizes C. And C symbolizes D. It's like a treble. You'll see it as it comes out. It's astonishing what it says here. Okay, let's go back to verse 22 just so we get the flow. Verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, the one, Ishmael, by a bondmaid, the other, Isaac, by a free woman. But he, Ishmael, who was of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh. But he, Isaac, of the free woman, was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the 2 covenants. Okay? These 2 women are the 2 covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. Okay? So, okay, let's just slow down a bit there. Which 2 covenants are being mentioned here? Well, we'll see this as we go through. that it's the Sinai covenant. Something clicking out there. It's the Sinai covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, specifically the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant, which once again is the same as the new covenant. Okay, what is an allegory? He says that he's talking about these two women, and he's saying that it's an allegory. What is an allegory? An allegory is a symbol, a parable, or a metaphor. So God, through the Apostle Paul, is telling us here that Hagar, Ishmael, Sarah, and Isaac are being mentioned symbolically. And Paul is doing this to make a point, a very important point. And we have to be careful with it, because in the past, as ministers, I'm not raising myself up against anybody else, but I'm talking about going back to a certain era that we all know about, that some ministers have interpreted this wrongly and have led brethren astray by false conclusions, and that certainly did happen. But we have to remember also, Jesus used parables in order to hide his pearls of wisdom and truth from those who God the Father was not calling at the time. So maybe Paul was following his master's lead in a similar way right here. But we have been called. We have been called, and we've been given God's Spirit, and we've been given understanding. So what is God, through the Apostle Paul, saying here? What is he trying to tell us? Okay, first of all, we know, he said so, he's putting two covenants on the table for discussion. So the first covenant, he says quite clearly, is the Sinai covenant, which is symbolized by Hagar, and he says that it genders to bondage. Now, when we're talking about Hagar and bondage in the same breath, it's good to remember that she was Egyptian and that she was a slave. Okay. What does this, is this phrase genders to bondage in the King James Version, what does that mean? The English word genders is translated from the Greek verb geneo, one that most of us know, Strong's 1080. And it is alternately translated in the King James Version as to beget, to be born, to bear, to bring forth, and to be delivered. It's talking about the birth process. And the word bondage is translated from the Greek noun douleia, D-O-U-L-E-I-A, of Strong's 1397. And it means just what it says, bondage or slavery. So, genders to bondage can mean begotten or born to or born into slavery, or it can mean begotten or born for the purpose of slavery. So we're talking about Hagar here. We're talking about this symbolism. So the double symbolism is this. Hagar symbolizes Mount Sinai and the Sinai covenant, and it also symbolizes the sacrificial laws that were given at Mount Sinai, which in turn symbolize bondage or slavery, and specifically the slavery to that complex system of sacrificial laws. So that's the double symbolism. And then comes the third. Verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now this is a huge leap here. This is Mount Sinai, and here's Jerusalem. Okay. Now physically, geographically, and nationally, this is a huge leap. The mountain that is generally believed to be Mount Sinai is located on the Sinai Peninsula. And I know that there's some disagreement on that, but still. The distance from that mountain to Jerusalem is approximately 500 kilometers, or 300 miles. That Mount Sinai is actually a presence anyway. It's not in Arabia, it's in the territory of Egypt. Okay, and again, it's about 300 miles away from Jerusalem. But here, the Apostle Paul is saying that Hagar is Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai answers to Jerusalem, which now is. Okay. So, in Paul's allegory here, Mount Sinai and its covenant and its laws in turn symbolize what he said is the Jerusalem which now is. The Jerusalem which now is. Of course, this is in Paul's time. So this was the physical, earthly Jerusalem of Paul's day, which at that time was in bondage along with the children of Jerusalem, with their children. In bondage to what? What were they in bondage to? Or to whom were they in bondage? You don't have to go back there, but 20 years or so before this, Jesus was having a hard time with some Jews who insisted that because the Jews were Abraham's seed, they'd never been in bondage to any man. That's in John chapter 8, you don't have to go there. But those Jews were delusional, because in reality, they were in bondage. They were in bondage then at that time, in Paul's time and in Jesus' physical human lifetime. And they had been on more than one occasion. Let's go back. Despite being the children of Abraham, their Israelite forefathers had spent 400 and odd years in captivity in Egypt. Virtually the whole house of Judah spent 70 years in bondage in Babylon. The other Israelite tribes of the house of Israel had been taken into captivity by Assyria, and the vast majority had never returned to the promised land, and still haven't to this day. Even at the very time that these Jews made these false claims to Jesus, their country was under the boot of Rome. And even their puppet kings, the Herods, were Gentiles. They were, I can't pronounce that properly, Idumeans or Idumeans. And the Idumeans were Nabataean Arabs and Edomite, Esau-ite in their descent. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, because that comes up again later on. So they were in physical bondage. But was there another kind of bondage that Paul might have been referring to here? Well, yeah, there certainly was. At the time that Paul wrote his letter to the Galatian brethren, the temple and the Aaronic priesthood were still in existence, and the Sinai covenant, along with its sacrificial laws, were still being practiced. And again, this was years, probably about 20 years after Jesus died. And it went on for another 20 years, even 39 or 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after the death and resurrection of Jesus took away the necessity of that bondage, the Jews were still slaves to the sacrificial laws of the temporary Sinai covenant. Sacrificial laws which could not forgive sin. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 10. Don't have to turn there. Again, thinking back, the Israelites originally entered Egypt as free people with Jacob, their father, and Joseph, who was there. They entered Egypt as free people, but they were later enslaved, as we know. And then God came along and freed them at the time of the Exodus. And in that period of freedom, God offered them the temporary Sinai covenant along with its sacrificial system. They accepted that. But it was a temporary covenant, and it was a temporary system which was supposed to have terminated at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. But the Jews continued it for another 40 years until God came along and destroyed the temple, or allowed it to be destroyed. But in that time, in that 40 years, they basically, in effect, the Jews enslaved themselves again. They became enslaved again. But basically, they did it to themselves. It was virtually by choice, because they rejected Jesus Christ. So although the Sinai covenant sacrifices could not take away the sins, many of the children of the earthly Jerusalem, the Jews, many of them venerated the city of Jerusalem. They venerated the physical city. They venerated the physical temple. They venerated the priesthood. And they venerated the sacrificial rituals. Plus, as we know, many more traditions that they added on themselves. And this was tantamount to idolatry. And this idolatrous veneration of Jerusalem, the temple, the priesthood, and the rituals, which would soon, in 70 AD, come crashing down around their ears, literally come crashing down, it shows us that many of those children of the earthly Jerusalem were still in bondage. Still in bondage to sin and to the penalty of sin, death. How? And why? Number one, because they strove to hang on to and to maintain the Sinai covenant that was supposed to be temporary. We can refer to that covenant, keep it in our mind, as the Hagar covenant. And we're told in Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, that at the time of the epistles were written to the Galatians and the Hebrews, that Hagar covenant, that Sinai covenant, was decaying, it was waxing old, and it was ready to vanish away at that time. It should have vanished away already, but they hung on to it for dear life, and in another 20 years it would vanish away. Number two, we're asking how and why that this could happen. Secondly, because all but a very few of these Jews, these children of the earthly Jerusalem, rejected the singular seed of the new covenant. They rejected the central figure of the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant, the one whose sacrifice could forgive sin. All of those millions of sacrifices under the Sinai covenant pictured him and his sacrifice. They couldn't forgive sin. Jesus' sacrifice could forgive sin, and they rejected it. And thirdly, because of Paul's time, and in the time of the Galatians, if you read the rest of the narrative there, there were some Jews in there, or Judaizers, maybe they weren't actual Jews, but they were trying to foist the continuation of the terms of the Sinai covenant on the fledgling church, trying to tell them that it was a necessity for them to keep those sacrificial laws. So sometimes Jerusalem in the scriptures is called a holy city, and it was one point where it's called a beloved city. And Jesus said at one point in Matthew chapter 23, don't have to turn there, that he had a special place in his heart for Jerusalem and its children. But in that very same verse in Matthew 23, he said, he referred to the city of Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, as the city whose children killed his prophets and stoned those who were sent to them. So even though he loved those people, he wasn't too happy with them and what they were doing and the choices that they were making. There are many other scriptures, and they're what we call profane history. There's items in profane history that reveal that this earthly Jerusalem that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, and the children of the earthly Jerusalem, remain steeped in idolatry and other sins. And to a certain extent, still are. That's another story. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 4 and read, and we're going to continue in verse 26, where we're going to read about another Jerusalem. So now we move on to, we talked about Hagar and the symbolism of Hagar. Now we go into the second symbolism here, and the one of Sarah. Verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above, okay, we'll call it the heavenly Jerusalem if you want, the Jerusalem which is above is free. There's that element of freedom there, which is the mother of us all. So the Jerusalem which is above refers to the second of the second covenant, the two covenants that's mentioned back in verse 24, and it refers to the second set of symbolisms referring to it. So just as Hagar and the earthly Jerusalem symbolize the Sinai covenant and bondage, the mother of us all, in other words Sarah, and Sarah was an integral part of the Abrahamic covenant, the mother of us all symbolizes the heavenly Jerusalem and true freedom. Okay, so I basically repeated verse 26, but in another order. Just as Hagar and the earthly Jerusalem symbolize the Sinai covenant and bondage, Sarah, the mother of us all, symbolizes heavenly Jerusalem and true freedom. Now, it's kind of interesting because with Hagar, he inserted the symbol of a mountain in there, and he inserted Mount Sinai in there. And he doesn't do that with Sarah. He doesn't mention an intermediate mountain in the Sarah symbolism as he did with the Hagar symbolism. But still, even though it's not mentioned by Paul right here in Galatians 4, there's a parallel scripture in Hebrews that reveals that the heavenly Mount Zion is part of the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's just go and take a quick look at it because it's interesting. Just a couple of verses in Hebrews 12. So please bookmark again and go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now look at the connection in verse 24. Just jump over to 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So it's amazing how these two epistles, Paul's epistle to Galatians and the epistle to the Hebrews, how they dovetail. It's astonishing. Okay, let's go back to Galatians 4 again. Galatians chapter 4. Okay, now let me just bring us up to date here. When the Apostle Paul writes that phrase, the mother of us all, he's speaking physically of Sarah, who was the ancestral mother of all physical Israelites, and to a limited extent of other physical descendants of Isaac too. Okay, but as we learned in our study of Romans chapter 11 recently, spiritually Sarah is also the mother of the Gentile converts who were grafted into Israel. Okay. Now, please remember there's a significant accent in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26 on freedom from bondage. Specifically, freedom from the necessity to participate in the Sinai covenant system of ritual sacrificial law, which was then becoming obsolete. It's not a big deal for us now. You know, that was thousands of years ago and it's all gone. But it was a big deal for those people back then, because they had Jews and Judaizers who were pushing that on. This could happen again in the future. There's a possibility that kind of thing could come back again and put pressure on God's people to start doing some of those things again. Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to continue in verse 27. For it is written, and it was written in Isaiah chapter 54, you don't have to go there. For it is written, rejoice you barren that bear not, break forth and cry, or shout in the New King James Version. You that travail not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. So we know that this barren woman who's being symbolized here, this woman who was unable to travail or to bear children, that was Sarah. Now, okay, she did have a husband, Sarah did have a husband, but it's understandable that she would feel somewhat desolate at the age of 90-something with no children or grandchildren. So she did feel desolate. And I understand that, you know, we do have brethren who have not been able to have children, and they know that it is a great trial, and it's something that we should pray for our brethren about, because in this day and age, in our hedonistic era, there's so many who don't care about those things, who have no desire for those things. But in those days, they were the days when children were a blessing and the lack of them was a curse. And we think about poor Sarah, and we think about the neighbors saying, you know, whispering behind their hands, I wonder what the princess did so very wrong in order to cause God to curse her. So you know. And it was a huge thing, and it should be a huge thing now. And to so many in our modern society, it isn't. But as we read in Genesis chapter 21, once Isaac was born, Sarah did rejoice, and she did what it says in that scripture there. She broke forth and she cried out in sheer joy. Verse 28. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now it's true that the physical Israelites, once again, the physical Israelites were and are the promised physical descendants of Isaac. And because Isaac's birth was such a great miracle, it really was, so the very existence of Israel as a nation was and still is a very great miracle. But more importantly, it was the sacrifice of the promised singular seed which enabled the Gentile converts, including many of these Galatian brethren, to be spiritually grafted into Israel, and specifically into spiritual Israel, the Church of God. And thus, they too became descendants. They were able to become descendants of Isaac, Sarah, and Abraham. And they could be referred to by Paul here as the children of promise. Verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, Isaac. So, yep, Hagar's son Ishmael, the one who was born after the flesh, persecuted Sarah's young son, Isaac, the one who was born after the spirit. And yeah, I want you to turn back there, because there's a word in there that we're going to concentrate on. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 21, please bookmark again. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 9. Just the one verse here. Genesis 21 verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Why would Sarah get so upset by this mocking? We read this and we think maybe it was just a bit of step-brotherly jesting, or a bit of harmless ribbing, you know, and that it shouldn't have caused such a huge history-changing outcry as it did. But I believe that it was much more than that. We look into the words, and the word mocking that is translated here from the Hebrew verb tsachak, I don't know how to pronounce it properly, T-S-A-C-H-A-Q, and it's Strong's 6711, is translated elsewhere as sport, play, and perhaps most significantly, laugh. And this was the same word that was used when Abraham and Sarah laughed at the idea of them having a baby together at such an advanced age. Just maybe God initially allowed this mocking laughter to teach them an interrelated lesson, as God sometimes did and still does. In other words, not to laugh inappropriately. Isaac's Hebrew name is Yitzchak, Y-I-T-S-C-H-A-Q, and it's Strong's 3327. It means he laughs, and it's derived from that verb, tsachak. the extended meaning of satyak, or to jest and to make sport of and to toy with. Okay, that's the Hebrew version. Now let's go back to Galatians 4 again, please. Galatians 4 again, where Paul uses, in verse 29, the Apostle Paul uses the word persecuted. And the English there is translated from the Greek verb dioko, D-I-O-K-O, which is Strong's 1377, and read up on it, and it says that it's the causative form of the verb dio, D-I-O, which means to flee. In other words, causative form is to cause somebody to flee. So as well as persecuted, the Greek meanings of this word dioko are quite revealing to this particular circumstance with regards to Ishmael and Isaac. And they include, listen to this list now, think about what's happening here. Think about Ishmael, and he's doing this. This is his mocking of Isaac. It means to make another person run or flee, to put another person to flight, to drive another person away, to harass, to trouble, to mistreat, or to molest another person, to pursue another person in a hostile manner, to seek after eagerly, to earnestly endeavor to acquire, and to run swiftly trying to catch a person or a thing, or to run swiftly in a race to reach the goal. So, just backing up a little bit here, in order to properly understand Ishmael's mocking and persecuting of Isaac, we need to remember just who Isaac and Sarah and Abraham actually were. Sometimes we think of them as like just a wandering bunch of Bedouins or gypsies or tinkers or hippies, and that's not true. Abraham was the equivalent of a king, and Abraham was the human symbol of God the Father, the most important and high being in the whole universe. Isaac was a prince, and he was a human symbol of Jesus Christ. Sarah was a noble woman and a princess, and she was the human symbol of God's true church. You read, if you want to back that up, read Matthew chapter 12 and verses 46 to 50. Won't have to go there. Matthew 12, won't go there now. She was also a human symbol of, or a forerunner of, Jesus' human mother Mary. These three people, Sarah, Isaac, and Abraham, they had in their bodies the genes of the royal line of David and of Jesus Christ himself. On the other hand, Ishmael was the mere son of an Egyptian slave, and he dared, and he was the slave of, she was the slave of Sarah. And this boy dared to persecute, to ridicule, to make sport of one of the most important princes in the history of the world. So, if we consider the extended meanings which we just read of that Greek verb dioko, as used in verse 29 there, this is my own speculation, but perhaps Ishmael and Hagar thought that they were in with some kind of chance there, that by means of such persecution, mocking and belittling of Isaac, that they had some chance of taking some of the prize, or even all of the prize, that God had reserved for Isaac and his descendants. That's a possibility. Okay, back to Galatians chapter 4, and want to repeat the first part of verse 29 to get the flow. Verse 29, "But as then he that was born after the flesh," Ishmael, "persecuted him that was born after the spirit," Isaac, "even so it is now," says Paul. "Even so it is now." What did he mean by that? What did Paul mean? "Even so it is now." Of course, it's referred to his time. Were the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Ishmael, were they persecuting or mocking the Israelites during Paul's time? Well, in some physical ways, yes, they were. We mentioned this earlier, but the Herods who reigned as puppet kings over Judea from 74 BC to 100 AD, those Herods were part Edomite and they were part Nabataean Arab. And the Nabataeans were descendants of Ishmael's firstborn son, Nebaioth. The Arab name is Nabit, N-A-B-I-T, mentioned in at least 5 Old Testament scriptures there. So there's a physical, there was a physical part to that right there. In some respects, the Herods were a joke, you know. They were under the Romans, but when you read about them, it's almost comical when you read about the lack of power, real power that they had. The Romans held it all at the time. Okay, but again, we need to remember there from that this whole section of scripture here was an allegory. So the Apostle Paul was writing this part of it as well in inspired allegorical, symbolical language. And we need to remember what that symbolism was. That Hagar and Ishmael picture the bondage of the Sinai covenant with its ritual sacrificial laws. And Sarah and Isaac picture the relative freedom of the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant, and of course the New Covenant and the New Testament Church of God. Much of the persecution against the church, the early church, at Paul's time came from what he called the circumcision, came from the Jews. Many of the troubles in the early church were caused by Jews or Judaizers who were trying to push the Sinai covenant rules as well as circumcision onto the church members. What was God's solution to this? Verse 30, still in Galatians chapter 4. What was God's solution? Verse 30, "Nevertheless, what says the scripture?" The scripture was Genesis chapter 21 and verse 10. "Cast out the bondwoman and his son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. The son of the slave shall not receive the inheritance that I've given to the son of the free woman." It was Sarah who asked Abraham to do this, to cast out Hagar and Ishmael. But the Lord, Yahweh, backed up Sarah's request and he repeated it to Abraham as a command. And once again, the antitype of the bondwoman, Hagar, and her son Ishmael is the relative bondage of the Sinai covenant and its ritual sacrificial laws. Through the Apostle Paul, God says that they must be cast out. Why? It tells you right there, because they have no part in the inheritance that we share, brethren, that the people of God's church share. that we share with our elder brothers, yes, elder brothers and fellow heirs, Isaac, and his antitype, Jesus Christ. Verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. Okay? Talking to the people of God's church then and now. We are not children of the bondwoman. We're not children of Hagar, Ishmael, or the Sinai covenant, but of the free. We are the children of Sarah and Isaac, and spiritually of Jesus, and God, of course, God the Father, and the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. So, in conclusion then, whether we be physical Israelites, physical Gentiles, or a Heinz 57 mix of both, if we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we are spiritual Israelites. We are spiritual Isaacites. We are spiritual Abrahamites. We are spiritual descendants and heirs of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. And we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ.